Well, good morning, everybody. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. I'm James, the curate here. If we've not met already, it's really good to see so many of us back in the church building. Well, we're in Matthew 6 today, as we've heard it read, and thank you for praying some of the Lord's Prayer for us as well. But I don't know about you, but I love it when people praise me. Maybe it's when I'm outside on the football field. That's a great thing, actually, because I've got at least 21 other people who can notice straight away something I do and give me, you know, some recognition or not, as the case may be. Or just when someone notices something I've done at home. I'm looking for the approval of others all the time. And I don't think that I'm the only one in this situation. Children and young people, I'm sure that you love it when teachers at school give you recognition for your good work or good behaviour. And adults too, in the workplace, approval from a boss or colleagues can be a really good thing that we look for. We might find it awkward to actually receive praise from people, but we'd still rather that people think well of us rather than the opposite. We care what people think of us, don't we? And I guess there's a healthy thing about being praised. It can build self-esteem. You read that in the parenting books and elsewhere. But the desire for praise can be unhealthy as well, can't it? When we can never get enough, when we become almost praise junkies, as it were, being crippled by our concern for what other people think of us. I was reading about Matt Perry, who played Chandler in the US sitcom Friends recently. I didn't watch it, but apparently they had a cast reunion. I don't know how long it's been since it stopped, but it's been a long time. And he opened up to people then about how he used to be obsessed by getting laughs from the audience. And he said if they didn't laugh at the point when he expected them to, well, he was crushed, and he couldn't wait to try and get the next laugh, seeking people's praise. Praise from people can be good, but when we begin seeking people's praise as the basis for our lives, well, then something's gone wrong. As Christians, we should be living our lives for an audience of one, God himself. Our relationship with him and what he thinks of us should far outweigh anything that anyone else thinks of us. But that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes it feels like we can be more concerned with pleasing people than pleasing God himself. Well, today, Jesus addresses this issue head on. Especially where we're tempted to even turn kind of religious devotion that we should be doing for God into opportunities to seek the praise of people. In verse 1, chapter 6, verse 1, Jesus says, be careful. He says, be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. And verse 1 is a really good summary of the whole passage, actually. And Jesus, he's still describing this greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees and scribes that we saw back at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And up until now, a lot of his examples of this greater righteousness have been kind of ones in the public domain, haven't they? Things like divorce or taking an oath, non-retaliation or loving enemies. Well, they're all going to be things that are going to be seen by people. And after all, Jesus said in chapter 5, he said, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So there's a righteous motivation for allowing our lives to be seen, and that is God's glory. But here, Jesus warns us of the ugly danger of practicing religious devotion to be seen, not so that God will be glorified, but so that people will glorify us. But instead, Jesus wants secret devotion that's rewarded not by people's praise, but by God himself. If you want a short summary, it's also on the sermon outlines as well that they're there. A short summary would be this. For true reward from God, live secretly for God's glory, not publicly for our own. Well, going into verses 2 to 4, Jesus to summarize what he says here, he says, give secretly, your heavenly Father sees and rewards. And each time, Jesus starts with the negative example of the hypocrites. I think he names them much later in chapter 23 as the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. And here he begins with their practice of giving to the needy, a really good thing. Verse 2, he says, "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full." For any of you who are getting nervous by the mention of a trumpet and remembered a sermon a few weeks ago, don't worry, I've not got anyone blasting a trumpet here today. But it's the same problem all the way through. Practicing religious devotion publicly for the praise of people rather than just to honour and glorify God. And it's hypocritical, he says, because the outward, visible, righteous act is done from an inward, impure motive. They might not be purposely setting out to try and put on an act and deceive people, but maybe they're just deceived themselves, that they don't realise their own true motivations for what they're doing. But Jesus, he exposes it in verse 2. He says it shows what they're doing is to seek to be honoured. Well, that's the same word as being glorified. They want to be glorified by other people. So Jesus says, well, they've received their reward in full then, because what they really sought was the praise of people anyway. Well, they've got that, but no reward from our Father in heaven, well, because they weren't doing it to please him. So Jesus says, beware. Beware of being like them. And I don't know about you, but I don't have to think that hard myself to see this in my own life, where I'm at best serving God with mixed motives, but also wanting to, you know, get some praise from people at the same time. And this example here of giving or acts of charity, I think that can be especially tempting, because you can still gain a lot of respect from people from outside of the church, can't you, for giving to the needy. If there's one thing that people are still happy for the church to stand for, it's helping the needy. But I wonder if the temptation as well is perhaps even greater amongst our church family. Even if we don't actually do these kind of acts in front of people, I wonder if we're often quite good at subtly letting people know along the way that we've done them. Just dropping it into conversation. You know how it goes. Oh, I can't remember when it was. It can't have been Tuesday, because that was the day I was helping so-and-so with their shopping. And it wasn't Thursday, because that was when I was taking the homeless person to the homeless shelter. Just dropping it in when it's not the main topic. But sometimes you can think about what's happening in your own imagination. That can show where our heart lies as well, can't it? It might be that I'm just worse than all of you lot in this area, but sometimes when I'm kind of doing some particular, perhaps something that's a bit more visible act of service, I start imagining, thinking, oh, it'd be nice if so-and-so walked in now, wouldn't it? Caught me in the act of righteousness. Wouldn't that be great? But that just exposes my true motivations. No, I'm not doing it for God. I'm doing it for the praise of people. But maybe I'm just worse than you in that. But positively, Jesus says we're to give in secret. Verse 3, he says about not letting your left hand know what your right hand doing. It's as if we're even keeping it secret from ourselves. We're not even the intended audience for these acts of righteousness. But it's for an audience of one, for our Father in heaven. And the motivation that he gives for this secret righteousness is that our Father sees and he rewards. Even though it's done in secret, he sees. And you might think the reward language sounds a bit strange at first, because it sounds like we've kind of just substituted a selfish desire for people's praise for some other kind of personal gain that we can get from God instead. You know, doing it for the gift rather than doing it for the giver. But I think this reward that God speaks of must be bound up in our relationship with God himself. It's a relational reward such that God is glorified as we seek his reward, because the reward is himself. The word Father comes so many times in this passage, 10 times in 18 verses. And it's all about the warmth and reward contained within that father-child relationship as we live it out before him. You might remember we've seen about the reward before as well, and that's all been focused on the future with our Father. We read the Beatitudes today. God's the one who will comfort, isn't he? God's the one who will show you mercy. And the blessing of the pure in heart, well, it's to see God himself. And for the peacemakers, it's to be children of God. And it was the same for the persecutors as well. Do you remember then? The reward was in heaven. It was a future reward in heaven with our Father. And later on as well, I think there's rewards in Matthew 25. You know the parable of the tenants. And it's not until the master returns that the good and faithful servants receive their master's well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. And then he gives them this amazing invitation. Come in and share in your master's joy. Our Father's well done. Sharing in his joy is a future reward that far outweighs the immediate, measly reward of receiving people's praise. But of course, I think we experience this reward in the present as well, don't we? That future commendation from God, it breaks into the present as he sees our secret acts of devotion and rewards us with himself. It's like any well-functioning child-father relationship. If you're a father, you'll know this well. If your child does something that they're supposed to, but they honour you and they obey you, you don't just turn around and say, oh, great, that was what you're supposed to do anyway, carry on. You smile. You say, well done. You're overjoyed that they're doing what they're supposed to do. And then you see the reaction on their face as well, as they fill up with joy and satisfaction as they realise that they've done something you take great pleasure in. The reward for them is relational. It's like that with our Heavenly Father. Jesus says, for those who give to seek the praise of people, well, that's all they get. But as we live out our devotion to our Heavenly Father in secret, the reward is so much richer and greater. We're doing what we're created to do, to worship him and devote ourselves to him. Why would we keep on seeking the praise of people when we can have our Heavenly Father's reward? Give secretly. Your Heavenly Father sees and rewards. Well, next, Jesus illustrates the same point. It's the same point all the way through, but this time he uses the example of prayer. And here Jesus wants us to pray secretly and simply. This is verses 5-8 we're looking at now. So once more with the hypocrites, and it's the same problem, but this time they're praying in order to be seen, to enhance their own reputation. And therefore, again, Jesus says, well, they've received their reward in full. And nowadays, praying in the street's not exactly going to get us respect from people, is it? It's probably going to be the opposite. But again, I think the greater temptation might be for amongst us as church family. Turning the privilege of speaking with God into something that we do to be seen by others seems especially wrong, doesn't it? But again, I don't think Jesus warns us of this without reason. I'm just trying to think of some examples of this, but I wonder if we ever might pray in secret, as Jesus says in a moment, but then we let that secret out to others, don't we? Oh, I've just had a wonderful time, a couple hours this morning praying with the Lord. It was fantastic. Obviously, sometimes our motivations are good for telling people. It encourages others to pray, doesn't it? But sometimes they're not. Or I don't know. Jesus isn't ruling out praying with others, is he? He's kind of expects us to pray together as well. We're going to see that in a moment. And of course, in praying together as a church family, we do have to be mindful of others, don't we? Praying simply so people can understand, not praying too long and those kind of things. But it's possible to be mindful of others in a wrong way as well, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever been at a church prayer meeting where we've prayed a certain way in order to try and sort of show our Christian maturity to others around, reflected in the way that we've prayed. Or perhaps praying with someone who knows a particularly mature Christian, like the church leader or of a big church or of a training institution. I find myself taking a lot more care over my prayers when I'm praying with someone like that, as if I'm praying for their approval rather than simply relating to my Heavenly Father, albeit in a way that they can join in with. Well, Jesus says, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Again, I think that reward is relational. Enjoying our relationship with the Father by that privilege of praying to him. It's worth asking ourselves now, isn't it? It's worth asking ourselves, are we making the most of that privilege? Are we taking that time in secret communion with our Father? Because he says there's great reward in it. Maybe God's calling you today to go into your room more often, to close the door and come before him in prayer. He's waiting to reward you. But Jesus has more to say on prayer. Firstly, another negative example. This time it's the pagans or Gentiles. Verse 7. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they'll be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. See, this approach to prayer is based on a wrong view of what God is like. Assuming God to be a kind of a reluctant to give us his attention. A God who needs to be persuaded loudly and with many words to kind of bend his will to meet our agenda and actually meet our needs. But our Father knows what we need before we ask him. His attention is always on us. He knows us completely. He knows our true needs. He knows what's good for us. So we can pray simply, with a simple trust, knowing that he hears us and he cares. I suppose we could ask the question then, why pray? If God already knows what we're going to say, he knows our needs, why bother praying? But it's obvious really, isn't it? Prayer isn't about an information sharing with God. He knows that already, but again, it's about relationship. Prayer is about expressing our dependency on God and our trust in him. But I think prayer is also about reorientation. There's two R's, relationship and reorientation. We'll see in a moment in the Lord's Prayer that God reorientates us away from a concern for our own glory and from ourselves and back towards God's glory, a concern for him. So verses 9 to 15. Pray, prioritizing God's praise. Pray, prioritizing God's praise. Verse 9, this then is how you should pray. It's worth just saying this point that the you there changes to the plural. It's been singular up to now. So he's saying, you know, we will pray to our Father together as well as in secret. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. It's no accident that at the centre of a passage which is all about God warning us of coveting the praise of people, his model of prayer places God's glory back where it belongs, at centre stage. The first half of the prayer is all about God himself. J.I. Packer comments that were we left to pray ourselves, any praying we did do would both start and end with ourselves. For our natural self-centeredness knows no bounds. But God wants to reorientate us through praying this way, so that we're consumed by a concern for his glory and not our own. It seems that praising God is the antidote to seeking the praises of people. Not to us, but unto you be the glory. And I don't think this prayer is just supposed to be said line by line, word by word. We can expand on each line in our prayers, can't we? He's our Father. We can pray to him about the depth of relationship that we can enjoy with him as his children through what Jesus has done for us. And yet, he's in heaven. He's not like us. He's holy. He's robed in majesty. And so we hallow his name. We praise God for who he is. Praying that our lives would point to his glory. But also that his name would be hallowed by everyone. You can use the Psalms, can't we, in this as well, praising him for his creation, that he's creator. For the Lord is the great God, the King above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands form the dry land. He's the creator. We praise him for his rescue, for redeeming us, for Jesus, for the cross and what he achieved for us, his resurrection, for the future new creation where we'll see him face to face. There's literally endless things that we can praise God for, to hallow his name in prayer. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Well, here we're praying for his rule to be extended, his rule, his will to be done in our life, starting with us. We've been praying that he'd be helping us to live out Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. But also for others and for the world, we're praying for his kingdom to extend and his will to be done as more and more people turn and bow the knee and put their trust in Jesus and come into his kingdom. But ultimately, in praying all of this, for this to happen on earth as it is in heaven, we're praying for Jesus to come back, aren't we? To usher in that new creation where God's will is perfectly done and his kingdom has fully come. God wants our priority and our prayer to be him, his glory. But what comes next in the Lord's Prayer? Well, the next half is all about our needs, isn't it? He does meet them. He does care about our needs. And yeah, I wonder if he wants to meet them in the context of us living out this life of praise and for his kingdom and for his will in our lives. You've probably heard it summed up like this before, but you can sum these up as provision, pardon, and protection. We can't go into detail on all of these, but I wonder if the provision, it's easy for us, perhaps, if we're comfortable. Not everyone is, but a lot of us are comfortable, aren't we, in terms of food and clothing and having what we need. It's easy to forget that we are dependent on God to provide those things for us and to pray to him, to ask him for that daily provision. Pardon. We've been reminding ourselves each week, haven't we, that we are already righteous in Jesus. But as children of our Heavenly Father, there's relational ruptures that we need to bring to him, sin that we need to confess. And here, I was just noticing that sin is called debt, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. I think this kind of reflects the debt of honour and devotion that we owe to God that rightly belongs to him. And yet, of course, it's a debt that we never fully manage to pay. We always fall short of hallowing his name. We never love God with all of our heart and soul and strength. And then so we pray for forgiveness, don't we, for pardon. And then as we understand the huge debt that God forgives us, well, then we should gladly forgive the comparably tiny debt that people owe to us. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Provision, pardon, and lastly, protection. I'm not going to spend any more time on this, really, but I wonder how seriously we take the spiritual battle that we're in as Christians. How seriously do we take the temptation to sin? How much are we praying for protection against this? That God would protect us from the tempter, from the evil one. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And again, that deliverance is not going to come in full, is it, until Jesus returns. And when we're completely protected and delivered from evil with him in heaven. Well, I think that's a good place for us to stop, actually. For true reward from God, live secretly for God's glory, not publicly for ours. I think it'd be a good place to stop now, because actually it'd be good to just apply this for a few moments, quietly, as we sit here for a few moments. Perhaps just come to God quietly, secretly, in prayer. About anything he's been particularly laying on your hearts from this passage. I'll just lead us off in prayer, and then we'll just take a few moments before Paul steps back up. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are glorious. You're robed in majesty. You've got no need for our praise, Lord, but it's right that we give it to you. Thank you, Father, for the reward of yourself, that we can live for an audience of one, that we don't need to be scrabbling after people's approval, that we can know that we can live before you, our Heavenly Father, and know that you'll be pleased with us, that you are pleased with us as we do that, and that one day we will receive that well done good and faithful servant. Father, I pray that we would be motivated most of all by your glory, that we'd want your name to be hallowed in our lives and the lives of others. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.